Well, welcome. Thanks for the chance for me to be here. And last time I came, it wasn't raining, so this was kind of a fun time. But I appreciate the chance to be here today. There's an old, almost certainly fictional story about the philosopher William James. He was giving a lecture one time, and after the lecture, he was giving on the solar system and cosmology and kind of the ancient nature of the universe and where humans came from. And an elderly woman is said to have stood up in the back and challenged him on his views, and she insisted that his ideas about gravity and the evolution of the universe were wrongheaded, and in fact that the Earth rests on the back of a turtle. She was Hindu, and she talked about Hindu mythology, and she said ultimately that's what the universe rests on. And so when he asked what the turtle stood on, she replied, a bigger turtle. And then he pressed further, and she triumphantly interrupted him and said, it's no use, Mr. James, it's turtles all the way down. And usually that story is told by scientists and other people to sort of make fun of explanations that rest on other explanations, that rest on other explanations, that are built on assumptions that we can't really ever critique and therefore can't really ever resolve. And it does remind people that if you're going to reason towards something, that you have to have a good reason for believing it or espousing it. But this morning, I actually want to say that that story gets something right. And it's not about turtles, it's about lambs. And that I am going to argue this morning, argue is probably the wrong word, see I'm still an academic in my heart, that it's lambs all the way down. So, you know, maybe listen along, you might be saying, what is he talking about? But hold on till the end and maybe you will come to agree and maybe even some of the things I say will resonate with you. Now, the last time I spoke here, I preached from the lectionary, which is just a schedule of weekly scripture readings that various churches around the world have used. They use it on daily or weekly rhythms just to kind of follow through the life of the church and a chronology that is structured by church community, bringing us into connection with passages we might not pick if it was up to us. We oftentimes in our devotions go to things we like rather than things that are there in Scripture and have to wrestle with them. And I follow it in my own devotional life because it keeps me rooted to the whole story of Scripture, not just my favorite parts, and it helps me connect to kind of the larger global church. Now, a lot has happened in my life and in our country and perhaps in your lives since I was last here, but one of the things that hasn't changed, at least for me, is that I continue to use the lectionary, and so I want to use the lectionary reading this morning for the basis of the sermon. Now, it gives usually about four or five passages. I'm just going to focus on one, Revelation chapter 5, which is sort of why we have the lamb theme going. When I use the lectionary, it is curious to me. I oftentimes try and think, the people who compiled these, putting all of these certain passages together, why did they pick the ones they did? And why did they put them in the order that they did? We're 2 weeks after Easter, after the resurrection. Why is the book of Revelation what they are taking me through in the lectionary? And today I want to just kind of think about Revelation chapter 5 and how it's connected to the resurrection. Because I've really been thinking about it and meditating on it, and it has struck me a lot. Now, you all here are used to expositional sermons. This is not going to be that. I just want to let you know there's nothing wrong with those. I know a guy who's pretty good at those. But I really kind of want to give you some themes that popped out to me. When I was a kid, my parents encouraged me to go through a kind of inductive Bible study. And one of the things was just to make observations of the passage. And so what I did was just kind of read through the passage and have some things that stuck out to me, and I want to focus on about seven of those. I'll try to move through them quickly, and my dad will just kind of yank me off when we are done. But I want to read first the passage, Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. And it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he could open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And all the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, there's no way I'm going to cover half of the stuff that's in there. I mean, bowls and incense and lambs and seven eyes and horns. So please don't worry. I think my mom's teaching a course on that, so you can go take that with her and you'll know all the answers to those things. But there are two things that really stuck out to me, and then some things that came out of that. The first one is that Revelation chapter 5 flips the script. The lion isn't a lion. It's a lamb. "See," the elder says, "the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And then the writer of the book of Revelation says, "Then I saw a lamb." We often read the book of Revelation like it's a mystical book or a predictor of the end times. But in the first century context, whatever else it was a political grenade. And the reason was that everything Rome exalted, conquest, domination, the use of violence to redeem people and have power over them, those things get upended in the vision of John. Rome enforced peace through violence. The Pax Romana was really, stay in your lane or we will put our fist on you. Emperors demanded worship. Emperors claimed to be saviors. But in Revelation 5, it says none of them are worthy. The only one is worthy is not Caesar, it's the Lion of Judah. And when the author looks at the Lion of Judah, you're expecting to see this lion come out, and what you see instead is a lamb. Not even a sheep, not a ram, a lamb. That's not just theology, that's deeply political. When Rome built itself, it built it through bloodshed, through power. And the author of the book of Revelation is saying when Jesus builds his kingdom, he does it as a weak lamb using self-giving love. Where Caesar demands allegiance, Jesus calls for discipleship, following along. He's not forcing anyone. Where empires enforce the sameness, the same language, the same culture, the same values, the same laws, the lamb brings every tribe, every tongue, every nation into a community of love. Even the battle imagery is reimagined. At the end of the book of Revelation, there's a scene where a rider shows up on a white horse, army of people in white all behind. This is very much Roman Caesar, triumphant conqueror imagery, except the guy on the horse has white robes that are dipped in blood. And the blood is his, not his enemies. And instead of bringing a sword to wipe them out, the sword coming out of his mouth is the word of God, which speaks the truth, which shares the truth about God and about the nature of all of these empires that have shaken their fist at God from the Tower of Babel way back at the start of the scriptures. The sword that the lamb, that the man carries at the end, isn't of steel, it's of the word of God. And this vision is unsettling, particularly to the powerful. Although sometimes they laugh at that. What do you mean? The king who's going to rule is a lamb. And for us, we may feel uncomfortable, right? Because that doesn't feel very strong. We kind of hope that underneath the lamb's, you know, back pocket, he's got an Uzi or a gun. But no, he doesn't. And this was very unsettling to the Romans. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the church ends up becoming persecuted. Because it's this group that doesn't raise an army. This is not like early Islam that basically marches from area to area taking over people. Now, eventually, under Constantinople, the church will change. But for the first 300 and some years, the church marched by nonviolence as it basically convinced people by the way Christians lived in following the Lamb. So what does that mean for us? It means we should unmask any assumptions we have about what it means to be a Christian that dress up violence or coercion or even nationalism as a Christian virtue. It means that we shouldn't put our hope in some leader out there to come and save us or to save the church or to save our value system. It means that we should be suspicious of anybody who says we're going to fight fire with fire. And the reason isn't because what people want when they want to do that is wrong. It's because they are adopting the way of the empire in doing it. They are not adopting the way of the Lamb in doing it. Now, the politics of the Lamb aren't passive, but they so confound the way we do things that for us it sometimes makes us feel uncomfortable. How does speaking truth, how does speaking love, how does speaking against injustice by caring for people with courage, how does that win the day? All of our stories end up that those people get crushed. And yet, somehow, Revelation chapter 5 says, worthy is the Lamb precisely because the Lamb was a lamb, not a lion. So that's the first kind of observation that stuck in my head. The second kind of relates to it, and that is that power, at least in the book of Revelation, at least in the story of Christians, is shaped like the cross. We say cruciform. It's in the shape of a cross. The lamb isn't a nuclear lamb or a jacked-up lamb or a gun-wielding lamb. It's not just a lamb. It's a slain lamb. I mean, that's even worse, right? It's not just a lion, it's a lamb, but it's a lamb that's basically slaughtered. How does a dead lamb win power and authority and worthiness? And this is, again, what the writer says, verse 6. When I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered. And the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. Each of them held a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to break it sealed, for you were slaughtered. The slaughtered lamb is the key to the story, not just of the chapter, not even just of the book. And when we read the book of Revelation, if we forget that the person on the throne is a slaughtered lamb, we can start to kind of smuggle back in Arnold Schwarzenegger looking like Jesus. The whole book, it's a slaughtered lamb. So the new song that Christians are to sing and that the Christians in Revelation 5 sing reveals a shocking truth. The one who conquers, at least in God's economy, isn't a warrior like Rambo. It's a slain lamb, vulnerable, wounded, seemingly defeated. And that's the scandal of the cross. It certainly is scandalous to me. Everything in me wants to resist it. Everything in me wants to have him pull off his cape and all of a sudden the guns are blazing. But in God's kingdom, it's lambs all the way down. So, when John hears about the Lion of Judah, he probably expects strength and dominance. And when he turns, he sees a slain lamb. This is the reversal at the very heart of the Christian faith, and it's the heart of the book of Revelation. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb has triumphed. Again, this isn't symbolism, it's theology. The lamb doesn't conquer through violence. The lamb conquers through sacrificial love. This is at the start of the book, and he's already won. And the way he won was by being killed. The way he became worthy was not by punching back when he got punched, but by turning the other cheek. At the cross, Pastor Brian Zahn says, Jesus reveals a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. Jürgen Moltmann calls this revelation of, at the center of the Christian theology, the theology of a crucified God, that God enters into the suffering of humans. He does not inflict it on humans. That when, instead of Thanos snapping his finger and wiping things out, when God had the opportunity to do that, he chose not to. He could have, but didn't. True power, Revelation tells us, is in the shape of a cross. So what does that mean for us? It means power is meant to be laid down by us. Leadership becomes service. Conflict becomes forgiveness. Love means vulnerability, not control. Wherever you hold influence in your life, maybe as a parent or a grandparent, as a partner, as a business person, as a leader in something, you are called, I am called, to use that power like a lamb, with humility, with compassion, and with the courage to suffer for love. And that's the scandal of the gospel. The slain lamb is the true Lord. The slain lamb is the one who's worthy. And we are called to follow him in the same way. Okay, now those are my two central points. And then I have kind of some other things that I think flow out of these. The first is that the kingdom of the lamb, the kingdom that the lamb creates, isn't one nation like Rome became Rome, and it basically had everybody learn Latin, and it paved the roads. But it is a kingdom that transcends nation, tribe, and tongue. So I want to speak of the global family of God. Again, in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood, you ransom for God saints from every tribe, language, and people. So, the worthiness of the Lamb isn't just about Jesus. It's also about the shape of a new community that Jesus creates. That doesn't take anything away from Jesus' worth, but Jesus wasn't just about himself. He was about creating a community, and the community is made up of every tribe and language and people and nation. So this is a stunning vision of inclusion. The Caesars would put up pictures of themselves, statues of themselves. The Lamb, to whom all glory and honor is given, brings people from everywhere together. It's an us. I think that's one of the reasons Paul says that he is the firstborn of all creation. That there's something about bringing people in, right? The shepherd who goes out to get the one lost sheep to bring it back to the 99. It's this picture of a huge celebration of people. No group is left out. Every barrier, whether ethnic, linguistic, cultural, economic, it is overcome by the Lamb's love. And that isn't just poetry, although, of course, the book of Revelation has all sorts of poetry. That also is a radical call for Christians to live differently, because we are part of that vision. John's vision reveals a community that's gathered not by sameness, the same language, the same economics, the same politics, or whatever else, but by our similar connection to the Lamb, our devotion to the Lamb, the fact that we have been embraced by this one that was slain. So Miroslav Volf, when he's talking about this, he says we shouldn't just think about sin as breaking rules. Sometimes that's what we do. And then therefore the Lamb comes and washes away all of the rules that we broke and the consequences. But he actually says that we should also think about it as exclusion, that we shut other people out. And then salvation is about embrace, that God has embraced us, that we have then embraced God, and that we learn to embrace others in return. That we come into this community. And that means then that I have to look at my relationships with other people and the way that my anger, my bitterness is pushing them away, is holding them out, is trying to punish them rather to embrace them. That's why I think John, 1 John, the author says, whoever does not love a brother or sister whom they cannot, who they have seen, cannot love God whom they have not seen. So every time we begin to draw lines around race or class or politics or background or music style or dress, all of these things where we keep people at a distance, we're not just excluding them, we are actually pushing away the very community or vision of community that Jesus is forming. He's already welcomed them. He's already brought them to the table. And so that's the beauty and the challenge of the Lamb's kingdom. It reflects the richness of God's creation. A very diverse people united not by their culture or their politics or their theology or their ideology, but by their connection to and worship of the Lamb and the grace that the Lamb has shown to them. So what does it mean for us? For me, it means examining my life and the communities I gather around myself. The reality is I like people who have the same education, musical tastes, political views, musical style. I do some work with homeless people, but I've really been, as I was reflecting on this passage, cognizant of the fact that I am serving them, I'm doing something to them rather than alongside of them. I don't view them oftentimes as brothers and sisters in Christ walking along with me. There is a distance. And for me, that means that I have to have some repentance. It means I have to examine who is missing at my table. This week, in leading up to this, one of the passages was where Jesus says, don't have people over for dinner who can pay you back by having you over to their house for dinner. Invite people who can never, ever offer you a seat at their table. And I realize I got some work to do. I have not lived the vision of the Lamb. So who's missing at our tables? Who's missing in our pews? Who's missing in our leadership? Who do we ignore? And who do we keep at arm's length? And this, for me, has been an uncomfortable week thinking about those things, because I was going to come and tell you what you needed to do, and turns out the Lord didn't want me to do that. So it could mean, though, for you all, that you partner with a church that's from another culture, or you build a friendship with a community group that brings a different perspective than you have. Whatever that means for you, and I'll let you figure that out, the Lamb invites you to widen your embrace, because the kingdom of God belongs to everyone, and everyone belongs in the kingdom of God. All right, I'm going way too long, so I'm going to go a little quicker here. The next one is about worship. One of the most powerful moments in Revelation chapter 5 is when all creation cries out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." At first, this might seem like a spiritual moment, purely kind of a religious thing, but it's also deeply political, right? In the Roman world, everybody is expected to say, "Caesar is Lord." But early Christians refused. They proclaimed, "The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb is Lord." They were pledging their allegiance to Christ alone and rejecting the trappings of the empire. They were supposed to pledge allegiance in the middle of their meals to the Caesar. And the Christians didn't do that. They would have love feasts like what you are going to have here. And instead of saying a pledge of allegiance to the Caesar, they took a pledge of allegiance to Christ. They built that into the structure of their worship. We sometimes have in the United States and other countries too, an intertwining of Christianity and nationalism, where we make sure that we have said the right things about the country we live in so that people don't doubt our patriotism. And I'm not telling you not to be patriotic, but there are times where that can bleed over into thinking the "we" in the scripture is Americans rather than the "we" is Christians. It becomes very, very difficult. Now, when we think about worship, we obviously are talking about singing together, but there are other ways. One of them is Sabbath. And I know for some of you in this room, the word Sabbath can be kind of a sketchy thing. You come out of traditions where the word Sabbath was used as a club on you, and it didn't bring freedom. But the truth of the matter is in Scripture that Sabbath is an image of freedom and rest. And so if there is a way for all of us to think about Sabbath in a healthy way, we can think of it in a world of, you know, addicted to productivity, taking Sabbath, taking rest, says, "I'm no longer defined by my output. I'm defined by grace." Sabbath aligns us with the God of rest, and it allows us to worship and rely on God to take care of our needs. Another act of resistance of worship is hospitality, and this sort of connects back. In the early church, welcoming strangers broke social norms, letting people in who were different than you. You realize for us, we sometimes think about elders running a church. We don't think very much about that. In the early church, if I was a slave, I could be the elder in a church where my master sat in the pews. And that was allowed because in the body of Christ, things change. The structure, things change. And so obviously Paul says in Colossians and in Galatians, there's no Jew or Greek, male or female, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but all are in Christ. So who we invite to sit at our table, who we include in our circle, is an act where we are saying we are being shaped by the Lamb. Worship is a way that we exalt Christ's justice, the Lamb's community. And it again says, our culture isn't Lord. Our market economy isn't Lord. Our politics isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that means that in here, who we are is different. Now, this then brings me to the next point. Discipleship is shaped like the cross. The four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, "You are worthy, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people, and they will reign on earth." Now, when I was younger, I often heard preachers say, well, at the end of the story, I've read it, it turns out we win. And that was meant to give hope, and I think it does to certain people, but it can also distort our understanding, because in Revelation, the one who wins at the end isn't a mighty warrior, it's still the slain lamb. It's lambs all the way down. So, Jesus, the Son, isn't just an interlude where he starts off as this divine MMA fighter who for a little while on earth becomes a lamb and then goes back to being a kick-ass MMA fighter. Jesus is a lamb. And that means when we follow him, the way we follow him in discipleship is that we too then become lambs. So it says in Revelation 14:4, the faithful follow the lamb wherever he goes. And where does the lamb go? To the cross and then to resurrection. So the Christian life is shaped by the cross. It means living in ways that mirror Jesus. Self-giving love, humility, and costly grace. This is why the early church understood these things. Revelation 12:11 says, believers conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even until death. The early church didn't win through violence. It won through faithful witness and sacrificial love. And I hope that Redeemer Church is marked by those things. So that when your community says, oh, Redeemer Church, they notice the benefit you have given to this community and the sacrifice you have made to them, rather than the way you're, you know, fighting for things that, you know, may be controversial or whatever else. And I don't mean that those things aren't necessarily important, but the point is that obviously famous verse, they will know you are Christians by your love. And I could sing that song to you, but I won't because that will make you cry. My next point is that we are then called to follow the Lamb across divides. The four living creatures and the 24 elders sang a new song, "You are worthy, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." One of the most powerful truths is that the Lamb who was slain has ransomed people from all these tribes, tongues, languages, and nations. This, as we already talked about, is kind of a radical vision of the community. No one is excluded. So when we think about the them in there, they will reign, that's us. I often think, because I'm a history professor, I often think about Christians in the South, back during slavery, did they recognize the fact that in heaven, the people who they enslaved would be brothers and sisters alongside of them? And I think they did not. And in fact, we have in the United States as American Christians a pretty spotty track record. There were some missionaries, for example, in the 1830s, who fought to make sure that indigenous people were allowed to keep their land and live, but a whole bunch of Christians, particularly in Georgia and the South, were key people in having indigenous people up and moved to Oklahoma. So the Trail of Tears was fought on both sides by Christians. We obviously know slavery was. We have entire denominations in our history that said that they wanted to make sure that being a Christian, it was okay for you to hold your fellow Christian as a slave. You may not know this, but in 1882, we signed the Chinese Exclusion Act. The Chinese Exclusion Act basically said, as a country, we don't want any more Chinese people coming here. And Christian churches oftentimes were either complicit in getting those laws passed or silent about them. Now, I'm not here to shame us. I'm here to share that we have a spotty track record of not living out this every tribe, nation, and tongue. And that we as Christians should model in our day and age that we are not silent. We want people of all tribes and nations and tongues here, either so we can celebrate with them as Christians or introduce them to our wonderful Savior who was a lamb. So what should we do? Examine our heart and community. Are we privileging some voices and not others? Second, we should celebrate the global body of Christ. Make space in worship, in leadership, and in community life for every tribe and tongue. Now, I have had my parents who modeled that for me growing up. In Canada, there aren't nearly as many Christians as there are in the United States, so we just took all comers. But that meant that I grew up in a church that was very richly colored, both in terms of culture and language and ethnicity and race. And that was a lesson to me that was valuable. And I think you are working on those patterns here as well, and so I commend you for that, and I encourage you to continue. The other thing is, don't mirror fear when we're talking about different groups, but reflect the embrace of Christ, and therefore build real relationships. Come to know immigrants or other church communities. Listen to their stories. Support refugee ministries. Very, very important. Maybe offer English as a second language class if you're not already doing those type of things. Share meals with different cultures and communities. The last point is that the Lamb's victory brings healing, not escape. When I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation gives us something we don't often associate with the book of Revelation: hope. It's not a hope rooted in destruction of everything that's bad or escape. Jesus is going to come and take us away. It's a hope that's centered on healing and restoration. The Lamb's victory is unlike any other. It's not about crushing enemies, but transforming them. Revelation 5:13 shows that every creature on earth, under the earth, and in the sea will ultimately sing praise to the Lamb. That is a glimpse of the redemption of all creation. Romans 8 talks precisely about that, and that we are the first fruits of it. And so one of the things we do is model, as a church community, building in our present age what it would be like, what it would look like if Jesus was king, because Jesus is king. So this can mean proclaiming and embodying the gospel, working for justice, caring for the sick, advocating for the vulnerable, forgiving our enemies, which for most of us means our family. And these aren't side projects of the gospel. This is the shape of life in the Lamb's kingdom. So the Lamb is on the throne, and the Lamb's goal is to heal. So, in conclusion, Revelation 5 offers a vision of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, and that turns the world's values upside down. God's power is revealed in weakness, not in dominance. Our worship and discipleship becomes act of resistance to the idols in our own lives and to the idols in our community. And the Lamb's community gathers people of every tribe and nation and calls us to renounce anything that doesn't embrace that vision. And ultimately, we become instruments of the Lamb's victory by bringing hope, not in the end of the world, but in the restoration of people through grace, both in our community and obviously in connecting them with Christ. This sometimes challenges who we are in our vision. It certainly has for me. It meant this week that I had to go and reach out to someone who had been really toxic at work and offer to take them out for lunch with no objective of trying to win the victory, but just actually to listen to who they are, to practice listening and forgiveness. So we are invited to sing the Lamb's new song: sacrificial love, inclusive community, and steadfast hope. and practice it together in our individual lives and community lives. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, we want to say thank you that you have ransomed us from our sin and from our lostness, from the exclusion that we have had within ourselves and between people of different tribe and tongue and nation and even just in our community amongst our friends. We pray that we would also live out this life of sacrificial love and that we would show to the world that you are worthy. And the way we would show that is by being people who live the values of the Lamb. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name.